This is The Catholic Current with Father Robert McTagg.
I remember asking Cardinal Arinze, who is the only living father of Vatican II now, I think at the age of 93, but I asked him one time, what would be the reaction of the average bishop from Vatican II walking into the average American church on a Sunday morning and would be holding the liturgy? And he said they would die of cardiac arrest.
I feel that way anyway, and I wasn't even at Vatican II. So. Praise be Jesus Christ. This is Father Robert McTagg of the Society of Jesus, your daily host for the Catholic Current, where we bring Christ to the world and the world to Christ. You're listening to us from the Station of the Cross Studios, your local radio station, and the iCatholic Radio mobile app, where we proclaim the fullness of truth with clarity and charity. As always, let's start with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, through the intercession of St. Ignatius Loyola, we ask that you pour forth your Holy Spirit upon us, a spirit of discernment, that we might hear your voice and obey your command. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, you've heard me say on the air many times what some people consider a shocking statement, that the Mass is not a communion service, and the purpose of Mass is not to receive Holy Communion. And so the idea that someone would go to Mass and not receive communion seems jarring to some people. And the idea that Father would withhold Holy Communion from anybody seems to be really quite shocking. And that's what happened recently, and it caused a stir in the press, and there are lessons here, and we've got to talk it through. My returning guest has written an important essay about it. She is a listener favorite, author, commentator known as the Crusader Gal, Sarah Kane. Welcome back to The Catholic Current.
Thank you, Father. It's always a pleasure.
Sarah, not long ago, a priest in England caused a bit of a stir when a member of parliament presented himself for Holy Communion at Mass. What happened next?
Well, Father, it was Father Ian Vane who refused communion to a member of parliament, Chris Coughlin, because Chris Coughlin had publicly committed a scandalous act. He supported the supposed right, it's not a right, but the supposed right to engage in assisted suicide, or to assist someone to kill themselves. And he was warned ahead of time. His priest attempted to engage in a private correction and was unable to do so. The member of parliament there, Chris Coughlin, basically doesn't think that the way that he practices his so-called private faith, that's a phrase that he uses, has any bearing on how he should, well, live, which is kind of a tragedy in and of itself. I think it's interesting, though, that this should even make the news, because this is part of our faith. You know, the very idea that one should be in a state of grace to receive communion, that matters. It matters to God, and it matters to our own souls. That's a rather fundamental, I think, part of our faith. It comes from who the Eucharist is. And so instead you have this, I think it's become kind of normal for us, the idea that politicians especially, people who are in these very public positions, would support acts of just evil, such as assisted suicide. More commonly, I think we find ourselves talking about abortion on this topic as well. And then they go and they just act like a practicing Catholic on Sunday. But they're not practicing because they're not actually living the faith. They're instead committing these acts of evil. And then they go to receive and they commit this act of scandal, because they convince everybody else, or their actions convey to everybody else, that they're doing something that is in accord with the faith, and it's not. And so it's the duty of the priest to essentially say publicly, no, this person is not acting in accord with the faith, and therefore you guys can't do this either, you know, because that's what he would be saying if he were to offer the Eucharist, to offer communion to such an individual. I lament that this is not a more common practice, that it's not more common for a pastor to care enough about the soul of the communicant and the soul of everybody around him, the other parishioners, to endure some of what happened. Because then you have, of course, this kind of public outrage. You have some people who are sort of offended by proxy. How could an individual be denied communion, which is really just the result of their being ill-grounded? And then you have the media who doesn't understand anything about the Catholic faith. And to them, they just think that you have a priest who's grandstanding without cause, who's just engaging in political theater, which isn't what's happening at all. And so I just think there's something actually, what we often miss is that there's something beautiful about the idea that a priest would care enough to endure all of that, to endure the media, to endure any parishioners who might be misinformed and react incorrectly, because he cares. And it should be the norm. It's not the norm. But when we see it, I think we should be moved by this combination of courage and compassion that we see being demonstrated by the priest.
Friends, we're talking today with author Sarah Kane, a recent article she wrote about a member of parliament denied communion by his parish priest. Sarah, I'm sure you've heard all this too. Well, you know, we shouldn't weaponize Holy Communion, and, you know, everybody is a sinner, and, you know, variations of, you know, who is that priest to judge? It's actually one of the reasons why he went to school so long, so that he could develop good judgment. You're familiar with the objections. How do you begin to answer them?
I think that it's important because we need a lot of people to hear it and to really sort of question and understand. See, I think we have so many people who just kind of think that the entire point of the Mass is to receive communion, instead of that the point of the Mass is about the sacrifice of Christ being offered to the Father. And so when you have this incorrect notion, which is so common, it results in everything else being off. And I say this as I'm a new convert. I converted to the faith 3 years ago. And I came through, I think, an above average RCIA program. And yet, I will also say that after coming through the RCIA program, I did not yet understand what the purpose of the Mass was. I believed it to be communion. And so that's kind of shocking to me in retrospect, realizing that the people who ran the program, they cared, and yet you still kind of have that situation. So I think this is something that we kind of need to pull back and look at. So first you have the purpose of the Mass, what's offering, what's being actually offered, and the fact that your personal sort of participation should be your prayers, your offerings, alongside the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And so when you kind of have that in play, then you have to say, okay, so after that, then am I in a place where I can receive him worthily? And that's kind of, it's strange wording, I think, and we have to be kind of careful because, yes, ultimately, we are all sinners. And so I don't want to kind of cloud that and say, well, here I am in my perfection, because that's not what I mean. But it is the case that even though we're sinners, it is our duty to go before the sacrament of reconciliation, to seek that forgiveness, and to thereafter, you know, do penance, and to try and live a life in accord with the forgiveness that we've received, and to try not to sin again. And it's when we're in that state of grace, because otherwise you engage in this sacrilege. That's what you do. When you accept Christ and you yourself are in this state of sin, basically, you're engaging in a sacrilege by taking him upon yourself. And so that's not something you'd want to do to him, at least you shouldn't want to do to him, and it would only damage your own soul if you were to do so. Instead of you receiving the graces that you would receive by receiving the Eucharist, you're actually compounding your own sin and hurting your own soul. And so that's why it would not be, not even just not acceptable, but it would just be a terrible idea in every sense, because you don't gain. if you're in a state of sin, you're not going to gain anything by attempting to receive the Eucharist. Everybody is just kind of injured. People are watching you. You're in some sense, you're certainly offending God, and then you're bringing this sort of condemnation upon your own soul, as St. Paul would say. So all of these things compound together, and that's why we ought to care about this issue more, instead of just sweeping it under the rug in favor of some kind of weird democratic notion instituted at the Mass.
Right. You see, I think part of the tragedy is that we've had people who are so poorly formed. They have no idea why worship is a matter of justice. That's for starters. But like I said, the image I keep using more and more, and no one has been able to disabuse me of it, is that you go to Mass on Sunday to renew your anti-hell insurance for the week, so that if you inadvertently or unexpectedly die, then God owes you heaven because you endured the Mass for a few hours. And then your liturgical proof of purchase is receiving Holy Communion, because we've reduced God to a kind of transaction. And if we don't don't get something for the heroic sacrifice of giving him as long as an hour of our time that we are absolutely entitled to inviolably, well, then what is the point? Also, I think one of the reasons why this member of parliament rebelled was because he doesn't like the idea of moral accountability. And if he doesn't like it in this life, he's probably going to not enjoy what's going to happen in eternity either. And I have to give that priest credit. He was bound by canon number 915 in canon law, which we'll talk about in the next segment. You not only receive no grace when you try to receive Holy Communion while in a state of mortal sin, you compound the sin through sacrilege, and then we cause scandal because the faithful knows that this parliamentarian advocated for an intrinsic evil, which is euthanasia, and now he's coming to receive Holy Communion. What a shock it would have been if that priest had faltered in his courage.
iCatholic Mobile is a proud sponsor of the Station of the Cross. Your cellular service should work when you need it. Dependable calls, reliable data, and customer service you can count on. iCatholic Mobile provides nationwide 5G service, unlimited talk and text, and free roaming in Canada and Mexico. And every plan helps sustain the Station of the Cross, keeping faith-filled programming on the air. More info at iCatholicMobile.com.
Sarah, if I were going to bet on the lottery, the number I would pick would be 915, because one of my favorite canons, the Code of Canon Law is Canon 915. It's one sentence, it's the second half of the sentence that applies to our case. It's those who have been excommunicated or interdicted after the imposition or declaration of the penalty, and others obstinately persevering in manifest grave sin, are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. So we're not just talking about something done behind closed doors, but something done very publicly, like casting a vote in Parliament, something that is a manifest grave sin, and it's something that he obstinately perseveres in. He was counseled beforehand, he was counseled afterwards by the appropriate authorities, and he stuck with it. So the law applies to him. This is where I think of Archbishop Corleone of San Francisco, God bless him, who called to account Nancy Pelosi, who's been in Congress for years, who has never heard of an abortion that she didn't like, kept the Born Alive Protection Act from ever being voted on very many times. And he said, look, you're causing a scandal. You're causing a tear in the fabric of the body of Christ, and you're endangering your own soul. And yet he was denounced as a great big meanie. This suggests to me that people, A, don't understand canon law, including Catholic cadres of the People Who Should Know Better Club, but also that there seems to be a separation between the life of faith and the life that we live every day. As if you go to the worship box on Sunday and do your God thing, and you get your pat on the head by getting your liturgical proof of purchase, and then the rest of your life is yours to do with as you see fit. Is this a fair characterization of what's going on these days?
Unfortunately. In fact, that particular member of parliament that we were speaking about earlier, he was quoted in the Pillar as saying, and I quote, "My private religion will continue to have zero direct relevance to my work as an MP representing all my constituents without fear or favor." Unquote. Now, I can't think of, you know, a quote that would embody that better.
Wow. Okay.
So yes, it is absolutely the case that people would go to church on Sunday and sort of, I don't know, play at being Catholic. I don't know how to put that in a more charitable way. They play at being Catholic for an hour on Sunday, and then they go to place a vote at Parliament on Tuesday, in which they want to euthanize human beings like pets and have the audacity to call it death with dignity. So yeah, you certainly have that separation. And it's horrific that they would, you know, engage in this sort of dualism, these two lives that they're living, that, I mean, they deny one another, ultimately. You know, if you're supporting the euthanasia and you're essentially denying what it is to be human. You can't hold that and then be Catholic and believe in the uniqueness of being a child of God, you know, or just of humanity and how much humanity matters because humanity is made in the image and likeness of God and has a rational soul. You can't unify these two beliefs. And then you can't go to Mass on Sunday and worship a God and say that he knows what it is that's true because he is truth. And he knows what it is what justice is because that it comes from him. You know, you can't hold those two beliefs at once. And so what you actually have are people who, I think all of the evidence suggests that they do not hold the faith. They instead are part of a social group. I mean, you know, I realize that some people find that kind of offensive to guess what another person's heart is saying kind of thing. But I think that we have enough evidence in these cases to make a reasonable inference here and say that since the two beliefs cannot be united because they are so opposed, only one can be true. And he's actually saying that his so-called private religion, you know, is cast aside. It has zero direct relevance. It doesn't get more explicit than that. This thing that I do for an hour on Sunday does not matter to the entire rest of my work or my life. And if that's the case, then no, you're not Catholic.
And who is it that you are communing with? And are you really at one in faith and morals with the Catholic Church, if that's your attitude? I think back to when Gray Davis was governor of California. He was governor from 99 and then was removed from office in 2003. And he supported some morally reprehensible something or other. And the local bishop denounced him for it. And the governor's spokesman said, the bishop should just do his job rather than tell Catholics how to behave or what to believe.
What is his job?
apparently arranging the orderly distribution of Holy Communion. So we've got some very serious problems here. We've got a separation of faith and morals, and we've got a separation of faith from ordinary daily life. When someone comes forward to receive Holy Communion, he is announcing that he is a member of the body of Christ, responding to the revelation that Christ entrusted to the church he founded, that he is striving to live in both faith and morals everything Christ commanded, which is the mandate of the church to bring to the whole world. He also should know that receiving Holy Communion unprepared, not in a state of grace, causes sacrilege as well as causes scandal to the faithful. And it really is right and just for the priest to say, for the good of your soul, don't do this. And for the good of the souls in my care, don't do this. This is why I salute our Archbishop Corleone. And I wish his predecessors had taken this step many, many years ago. It's not because the Archbishop is a political animal or doesn't like Nancy Pelosi. As a matter of fact, the most charitable person in her life right now is Archbishop Corleone, to say, you are imperiling your salvation and you are harming the faith of others, especially young people, especially children. When they see someone who is enthusiastic about the murder of the vulnerable and then proudly attributes her stances to her Catholic faith and then tries to receive Holy Communion. So it was right and just that he do this. Sarah, I'm sure you've heard the two phrases that will stick in my craw. Once I say them, I'll lose the ability to speak and I'll have to lean on you to carry the show out to the break. You mustn't weaponize the Eucharist. And the other is, the Eucharist is medicine for the sick, not a prize for the self-righteous. How would you respond to that?
You know, not a prize for the self-righteous. It's interesting because I don't think anybody has ever claimed that that's what it was. It's a strange straw man. But, I mean, fundamentally, it comes from this era that people are not really understanding who it is that they're receiving. And it's strange because we, you know, we're in this moment in the Catholic Church right now where there's an attempt to help people to understand the real presence, which is really done very badly, if I may say. You know, it's almost like if you just scream at them that it's really him over and over again, then that will kind of work. And that I don't think is the case. If you go to, I mean, I didn't go to the National Eucharistic Congress, but I went to the one in my diocese, and they kind of had a guy there on a microphone just saying in various different ways, he really is there. Like it's really him, you know. It's his body and blood and soul and divinity. And they just kind of say it over and over again as if that's going to work. But I think that what we have to do is get back to how do we act? Do we teach people that he is who he is based upon how we act? And I don't think that's been the case. I think that, you know, when you see the... and instead, the encouragement that people receive him unworthily, you indicate an entirely different thing. That instead of receiving Christ, instead of this being really the most important thing that you can do, instead it's reduced to that token that you get on a Sunday. And there's an absolute tragedy and a sacrilege in simply that alone. And so instead, I think that instead of this talk about weaponizing the Eucharist, if you want to get back to what so many in the church claim they want to get back to acknowledging the real presence, to acknowledging the Eucharist, to acknowledging Christ there within, then we have to instead change the way people receive. You know, we have to normalize the fact that, yes, people kneel before God, and yes, they receive on the tongue, because the idea of risking dropping him is unthinkable and unbearable. And instead, it's these things that instead you have major figures, including within the church right now, who just act like this is, I don't know, shocking and appalling. But if you actually want people to, I don't know, more than respect the Eucharist, but to understand, if you want them to be taught, if you want them to be well formed, then I do think that some of our irreverent masses need to go. And yes, I do think there are irreverent masses, and there's some things that are appalling, like blessings with the guitars and so on. And all these things are all sort of manifestations of our lack of acknowledgement of that reality. And it becomes a kind of snowball effect over time as we misinform the next generation about what it is that we believe and about who it is that's there. And that's not just a tragedy, it's evil. You know, it really is scandalous to implicitly say to these young people, there's nothing really important that's going on here.
Right. I mean, we shout often, the Eucharist is the source and summit of our lives, but we can't figure out why young people don't believe us. And it's because by the way we behave, we make it clear that we don't really believe that either. Now, if you're playing the Catholic Current drinking game, people get ready to say, oh, Father's going to make the reference to the sweat-stained polyester vestments from the 1970s. Double shot. And yes, that's true. That's where we are in terms of our music, in terms of our preaching, in terms of our behavior. And I'm going to give a vivid illustration in the next segment. Hey friends, did you know iCatholic Mobile is the only American Catholic mobile phone company? iCatholic Mobile offers unlimited 5G data, text, and talk, and iCatholic Mobile gives a portion of every dollar earned to the Station of the Cross Catholic Radio Network. By subscribing to iCatholic Mobile, you help fund programs that defend our Catholic faith. Sarah, some people might object that this is bringing a critical spotlight upon the member of parliament, and that's not okay because there may be hurt feels and so on. But I thought I would edify you with a little quote from St. Thomas Aquinas. He says this, with regard to the public denunciation of sins, it is necessary to make a distinction between sin, because sins may be either public or secret. In the case of public sins, a remedy is required not only for the sinner, that he may become better, but also for others who know of his sin, lest they become scandalized. Can I get your initial thoughts on that from Thomas Aquinas, please?
I'm glad that I agree with him. It would be uncomfortable if I didn't.
Yes.
But I will say yes. And the issue with the argument of the critical spotlight is that it assumes falsely that there's no outcome in the eternal life, if you like, if he is to continue in his current action, right? So it assumes that if he continues to support euthanasia and all the other things that we consider to be great evils, and that he does so publicly, that there's no consequence. Because if there is a consequence, if his soul matters, if his decisions matter, then him being, you know, receiving some condemnation publicly is the least of his concerns, or it ought to be. And so actually what's taking place here, the critical spotlight, if you like, is an act of mercy. It is somebody who actually cares about his soul, recognizes the reality of the transcendent, and is willing for his benefit, I mean for others too, but for his benefit, to say what you're doing is wrong. I mean, even if you look on sort of like a personal level, a true friend who actually cares about you in a profound way will be willing to tell you if you're about to walk into a serious error. Right. That could be considered one of the factors of friendship, if you like.
Sure.
And yet, you know, and so when you broaden that out, what you have here is this priest who's acting as a father, correcting this individual because his soul matters. Not because, I mean, it's the easiest thing to do. It certainly is not the easiest thing for this priest to do. And so what he's hoping, what he's requesting, is that this individual repent and turn away. And it's not like, if he did, it's not like he would be the first sinner amongst us. I mean, that's ridiculous. Everybody knows, every Catholic, you know, practicing Catholic, recognizes themselves as a sinner who's been forgiven. And so if you actually had this individual who said, you know what, you're right and I'm sorry, and he was to publicly say, you know, that euthanasia is wrong and why, and he was to come to understand why, and then was to go to confession, to the sacrament of reconciliation, that would be good for all involved. That's actually such an incredibly beautiful outcome that's potentially possible only because the priest was willing to speak up, and only because of this, I guess you could say, public shaming of sorts, or this public correction, better said. It's good for his soul. It's good for the outcome if he's to cooperate with this grace that's being offered. And then it's good for everyone who's looking upon and says, you know what, the Catholic Church, they actually stand by what they believe. It means something. Why does it mean something to them? And maybe they'll look a little bit closer. And then for the other Catholics who are no longer being scandalized or misled into thinking that maybe this isn't such a big deal, and that maybe, you know, that they're not being misled into thinking that perhaps the church fathers just came up with this ridiculous rule book for no reason at all, and it doesn't really matter which ones we follow, we can just pick and choose. They're instead not misled by that, and they come to recognize the truth as it is, and they, in some sense, become better reconciled themselves with the church. That's the outcome that we ought to all be seeking and praying for, and I think that's what his priest indeed attempted to bring about and is still open to.
Well, yes, and a shout out to that priest who is obviously a spiritual father and a true shepherd of souls, whose faith in the Eucharist cannot be denied, given the public action that he takes. Sarah, I want to expand this a little bit. When I was a boy, before the years of agonizing reappraisal, as they were called, you know, when it was time for communion, you just got up when it was generally time, and some people got up and some people didn't, and you were just part of the undifferentiated kneeling side by side, shoulder to shoulder at the communion rail, rather than presenting yourself as one standing individual. And you know what? That sometimes it was inefficient. And just sometimes, because of that inefficiency, Mass might take longer. The time you had to spend in church could have been extended as long as minutes. And then cooler heads prevailed, and we're going to have, they used to be called ushers, but now they're ministers of hospitality, because everything is a ministry except praying in Latin. And so the ministers of hospitality do it row by row by row. And then everyone is looking at you saying, you know, well, why is so-and-so sitting down? It's probably like, that guy over there, he's probably a sinner. Notice him. And so it was someone who said the real test of character is what you do when nobody's watching. I think the complement of that is test of character is while everyone is watching. So someone who knows in his heart of heart, you know, I messed up. I need to go to confession. For whatever reason, I don't think it's right for me to receive communion today. When I was growing up, that stance before God was kept private. But for the sake of efficiency, because we got to get out of here no matter what, we've got this rank by rank, and it's really obvious whether or not someone's stepping over you to get in line. And I think that there are a lot of unforced errors that we are facilitating sacrilegious Holy Communion by our mania for efficiency. And I think if we allowed a little more anonymity for receiving Holy Communion, people's souls would have a better opportunity to be healed. Your thoughts on that, please?
I do agree. I think that the way that we are now conducting this particular part of the Mass is that we're normalizing a flippancy, I think. Mm-hmm. And that you sort of see that in the fact of, okay, now it's our row, you know, and if anybody isn't moving, it's this kind of, well, what are you doing is the sort of collective response, this confusion, I think, especially, forgive me, but amongst this, older generations, they seem very confused by the reality that somebody would stay in the pew and right. wouldn't go up to receive. And yes, that means that if everybody just kind of goes up to receive communion without thinking, without praying, without doing an examination of conscience and wondering whether they're disposed to do so, if we have sort of normalized it to the point that we're no longer caring, I think that there's something, I don't know if the word would be scandalous, but there is something lacking about that. It's not just for us to have that attitude, and I think we encourage it by the way that we have arranged things in favor of time. I mean, is it not the case that we're supposed to put the spiritual above the temporal? Why is it that we have, in the most literal way, arranged things in favor of time, in favor of the temporal, at the expense of the spiritual? Because that's where we seem to be right now.
Well, I think what would make that easier is if you didn't really believe. I think that would certainly facilitate that response as well. So I think we've got some serious thinking to do, because what we've been doing for decades is clearly not working. People have largely lost interest in the faith. I'm sure you've seen the Pew studies too, that, you know, for every person, every adult who comes into the church in the United States, 8 people leave. I don't hear a lot of serious conversation about how we got there, but rather just kind of this enthusiasm of, we're doing this new and exciting thing, and it's going to be great, and it'll be exciting, and revival is in the air, and rather than a serious examination of conscience. I mean, I know how it looks to me as a priest standing in the sanctuary. You're in the pew. You certainly didn't stumble into the Catholic Church. You didn't just wake up and find yourself there. You responded to an invitation. You're there by choice. You have, as a convert and a recent convert, have an unusually acute sense of the gift that you've been given. What is it like for you to sit there in the pew and see what you see?
I think it's painful, you know, best said. And this idea of growing the church through dilution does not seem to be a winning strategy. And I find it very difficult to imagine that anybody would think it would be. When you look at the decisions that are being made, it really seems more like a corporate frenzy at the death of a corporation than it does seem about the sacred. And so, yeah, like as a recent convert and as someone who spends a lot of time with converts, I mean, I was drawn to the traditions, yes, and to the truth. I was drawn to something that was beyond our current time, something that was greater than myself and greater than those around us, even as it unifies us. And I think that the elements of the Mass that drive us toward the divine, that order us, that order the Mass, that literally just point to God, I mean, those are the things that are attractive. I don't think it's the, I don't know, put a guitar on the so-called stage that we hitherto mm-hmm. called the sanctuary, is what people need more of. I really struggle to understand the mind of someone who says more people will join if we just look more like everything else that is everywhere. I mean, if you open the door to everything and everyone, there's no exclusivity. Do people move towards that? Have they ever? Have you ever wanted to get into the place that had the completely open door, or the place that, you know, is exclusive, that demands something of you, that has the thing that isn't anywhere else? And when you look at what has been driving converts over and over, and young people and families, what you actually see are the traditions of the church that have always attracted them. This isn't new. Instead, it's just being ignored in favor of a sort of corporate view of the faith, which is appalling and scandalous and painful.
Right. The idea that we're just like everybody else, we just do everything worse than everybody else. We can be just as we're going to be entertaining like the world, except we're going to do it half-heartedly and half-wittedly. Alas, Sarah Kane, we are out of time. God bless your very good work, and I do look forward to our next conversation.
As do I. Thank you, Father.
Episodes like this need the support of listeners like you. If you want to hear more of The Catholic Current, please make a donation at thestationofthecross.com. Thank you. Here we are, the last segment of A Timely Tuesday, you and me sharing timely thoughts, reflecting what we heard today. My returning guest was listener favorite author Sarah Kane, also known as the Crusader Gal. We're talking about the mercy of withholding the Eucharist. I want to expand this into a larger topic and talk about the casualness, the desacralization of the Mass, which can only lead to a lack of reverence. A friend of mine sent me a post on social media from a certain cleric who ordinarily offers Mass inside a college chapel. And he announced that the local faith community is celebrating Mass on Sunday under the trees on the chapel grounds. Father goes on to say, "The sun danced amidst the branches and leaves as our community enjoyed sitting in the green space and pathways. By popular demand, we will continue to gather in this sacred space during the summer. All are welcome. Come as you are. Bring your own lawn chair." And then he gave a cheer for the college mascot. I want to make bold to suggest that Father made a mistake. And secondly, I don't think he has the authority to move the Mass outside of a perfectly functioning chapel dedicated to that space. And I'm disinclined to refer to what is, in effect, the outdoor patio as a sacred space. And come as you are? Really? Because what suggests casualness? What suggests that what we're doing doesn't matter? Now, I know, all are welcome, welcome. But Father, Mass isn't a fashion show, you know. Yes, I know, no one is suggesting that. Just stop that. My question is this: is it good for souls for an adult to show up for Mass wearing a SpongeBob SquarePants t-shirt? Is it good for souls? Is it good for the souls of young children to see an adult wear a SpongeBob SquarePants t-shirt at Mass? Is it good for young souls to see Father do nothing to correct that man and to appear to be okay with it because all are welcome or something, and bring folding chairs? It's You would have to change that invitation very, very little to make it an invitation to a campus ministry picnic. So I want to say that doesn't help. That doesn't do anyone any good. God has made clear through the scriptures, especially St. Paul's, the importance of Eucharistic reverence. And we ignore that at our peril. And the fact that we haven't been doing it right for a very long time is proven, illustrated, exemplified, however you want to phrase it, for all the parishes that are closing down. And not just being closed down, but the business, but the churches being sold off, not only to Protestants, but to Muslims and to Freemasons. And we seem to do this without any sense of compunction or regret, and certainly without any sense of self-implication. Is it I, Lord? Am I the one who is messing up? So clergy need to be more bold in their teaching. They need to raise the bar higher in terms of expectation. The change for receiving communion in the hand, that goes back to the 1970s. I guess I was in high school when it happened. So there are people my age and older who had to be taught how to receive Holy Communion in the hand, which I don't think is a good idea. I think if you're going to do it, if you're really going to do it, then they have to be retaught. And all those young people who think that this is the only option possible, they need to be retaught. And more senior members of the Catholic cadre, the people who should really know better club, maybe they need to have a conversation about, is it really good for us to just stand one by one in line as individuals to receive Holy Communion while we're still rhapsodizing about our fellowship? There's a great equalizer when you're shoulder to shoulder kneeling down with your neighbor. That's a whole nother can of worms. Where do I want to go with this? All of Christ for all of life. I didn't originate that, but all of Christ for all of life. There is no part of our lives where Christ does not have title. Our Lord said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The idea that we can kind of do the God thing in our preferred worship box on Saturday or Sunday on our own terms, and then God Almighty owes us heaven, is a monstrous lie and illusion that offends God, scandalizes the innocent, and harms souls. And the idea that the rest of life is mine, because life, the universe, and everything owes me 24 hours today and 24 hours tomorrow, that is also a monstrous illusion. And the idea that we can pipe the tune and make God dance to our satisfaction while we go off by ourselves, that's just disgusting. And this gentleman, who's the member in Parliament who started this whole conversation, said he followed his conscience. Maybe he did. I don't know. I'm willing to bet his conscience isn't well formed. I'm willing to bet he didn't consult with natural law, the scriptures, the catechism, a confessor, or a spiritual director. I'm willing to bet that he did not come to his decision to vote for euthanasia after praying the rosary in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. I'm willing to bet that. And politicians in particular invoke conscience as if it's their get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a variation of shut up, he explained. And somehow we can avoid all accountability. Well, we might avoid accountability in this life, maybe for a while. But we certainly will not avoid divine accountability. Friends, our souls are being contested for, and we seem to be scarcely aware of that, which is why tomorrow I want you to join in. Station of the Cross, 5 p.m. Eastern, will be my first of a three-part series on spiritual warfare. And if you want to see me get worked on that and red in the face, you can watch that video on the iCatholic Radio channel on YouTube. I'm Jesuit Father Robert McTague, your host here every day of the Catholic Current. After the broadcast today, go to thestationofthecross.com, get our resources list, download our audios podcast. Wherever you can find audio, you can find us. Follow us on your favorite platform, write a 5-star review. We need to attract the attention of the listeners so that these conversations get the attention they deserve. Take us to your family and friends. Together, we'll take it to the whole world. Through the intercession of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, may Mighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go in peace, and please do pray for me, for I am a sinner.